All right, Romans 15. In order to understand verse 7 through like 26, you've got to get Paul's perspective again. Remember that in Rome, at the time that Paul was writing, Tiberius Caesar had died, and at his death, there was a reintroduction of Jews into Rome. I told you that at one point, Caesar had thrown all of the Jews out of Rome because there were riots in the streets. This is within 10 years after Christ's death, so many Jews were converted into Christianity that the Jews who were not converted had begun rioting in the streets against the converted Jews. Now, at the same time, there was an introduction of Gentile Christianity into Rome, which we're going to talk about in great detail in the weeks to come, how Christianity got to Rome in the first place, since Paul was writing to Rome and Christianity was already there. He didn't introduce it. But once Caesar died, there was an influx of Jews back into Rome, but by then Christianity in Rome had become so Gentile, since all the Jews had been thrown out, that there was a Gentile sense of superiority over the Jewish believers. And it was hard for the Jewish believers to reintroduce themselves into those churches. So they really did become a faction unto themselves. In Rome, there was a Jewish Christian center, and there was a Gentile Christian center, and there was conflict between the two historically. Because Paul, being a Jew, when he goes to Jerusalem, hopefully next week we'll get to this, when he goes to Jerusalem to tell about all the things that have happened among the Gentiles, the Jews in Jerusalem become so upset with him that they end up stoning him, desiring to kill him, finally taking him to the governor in an attempt to have him killed. And he then appeals to Caesar and ends up going to Rome in chains, which isn't the way he intended to go to Rome. He intended to go to Rome on his way to Spain, stop there, pick up some provision, and move on to Spain. He never made it that far, because once he got to Rome, he was already in chains. But what we're going to find out is that the picture we have of Paul in Rome, once he got there, the picture we have is of him in a dank dungeon somewhere in chains, poor, impoverished, beaten. Historically, what really happened is that he ends up in the house of the family of the Caesar himself. As we see at the end of the book of Acts, no man hindering him, men coming and going, and writes some of the most influential letters to the church coming out of Rome while he was there in basically a house arrest, and we'll see all that in the weeks to come too. So get that picture that he went there in chains, but he so impressed the folks in power at Rome that they end up giving him his own private home. So Paul was an incredibly well-connected person politically by the end of his life. So prior to coming to Rome, he's aware of this conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome. And much of this letter so far has been for the purpose of trying to settle that conflict. That's why he went through all the trouble in 9, 10, and 11 of explaining that God has not cast away Israel, has not cast away his people, is in the process of electing a remnant within Israel, and that one day all Israel will be reunited and resaved so that the Gentiles wouldn't become too high and mighty and think that they had the corner on Christianity, which was a very popular notion in Rome at the time. Now, starting at verse 7 forward, he's going to defend one more time his right to go to the Gentile audience. He's going to defend the fact that his ministry is to the Gentiles, and he's doing it specifically for the benefit of the Jews who were there, who are anti-non-Jews, to put it that way. You know that the word Gentile means heathen, means non-Jew, right? There's Jews, and then there's everybody else. And the word Gentile, goyim, in the Hebrew, basically just means not Jew. So if you're Jewish, like he said in Romans 9, 10, 11, if you're Jewish and you've got the fathers, and you've got the promises to the fathers, and you've got the law, and you've got Moses, and you've got the temple, and you've got the tabernacle, and you've got all that stuff, and then you've also got the Messiah, you certainly feel like you've got a corner on that religion. You've had it historically for 2,000 years, and now the Messiah has come, and you recognize him as the Jewish Messiah, and he has come for the deliverance of Israel in fulfillment to everything God promised to the forefathers. The last thing you expect is that Gentiles are going to somehow be brought into that agreement. That's a strictly Jewish agreement. That's an Israelitish agreement. And then Marcos comes in? Please. So Paul had a lot of conflict. And you have to get into his mind frame. Paul had a lot of conflict from the Jews over this introduction of Gentiles. He went around converting Gentiles into the church by grace, there were no works that a Gentile could possibly do to get himself introduced into this Jewish covenant. It was so strictly Jewish and anti-Gentile that it had to be completely a work of grace for you to be introduced into it. Do you get that? Do you get the depth of that? Think about the depth of grace. Not only did Christ come from a height we couldn't ascend to, all the way down to where we are, which is an amazing condescension. Not only did he start at the throne of glory, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his Father when he prayed, he said, "Return me to the glory I had before the worlds began." He knew what the glory was. He was surrounded in the light that no man could approach. He sat on the throne of absolutely unquestioned righteous judgment. He sat up there completely full in himself and the Spirit and the Father and the angels flying around his head singing, "Holy, holy, holy." He was not in any way improved by the introduction of Mike into his life. There was nothing added to God. God did not become more complete. God did not become in any way more holy. God did not become in any way more self-existent. He did not become in any way, I don't know, throw out some more philosophical terms. He did not become any more completely God by the introduction of us. He had been, was, and would continue to be God, whether we were there or not. And Christ was every bit completely, holy, and totally God, whether we were there or not. So he condescended from the throne of absolute authority all the way down to the condescension of the cross, where the very humans he created took the nails that he created and nailed him to a plank of wood that he created and then stuck him into the earth that he created. And then he gave up the ghost out of that body that he created and then went into the depths of the earth that he created and then re-inhabited that body that he created and then got up with that perfect body he created and said, "Now you know what I just did for you all? I took your complete sin debt. I took everything that was a problem between you and my Father, and I took it to myself, paid the price, took the punishment, took the beating on your behalf, and now I've gone on into heaven showing that my Father accepted that sacrifice and that you are completely and utterly without guilt, and on top of that took the law that would have condemned you, nailed it to my cross. Not only are all your sins paid for, but even that law that would have condemned you has been taken out of the way, so there then is nothing that can condemn you." Which is why Paul would say, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's God that justified. It's the Son that died. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You're completely okay. And grace, when we talk about it, usually stops there, except that everything I just described to you isn't yours by nature. Everything I just described to you belonged to Israel by nature. It still wasn't yours. Israel had every right to jump up and go, "Hooray! The Messiah came and did all that stuff Jim just described on our behalf. Good for God. He kept his word. He kept the promise that he made all the way back at Adam and Eve. And he sent the Christ and he did all that. How wonderful. Still not your deal." You understand that? Still not yours. The first people into the church, Jews. The first evangelists that went out into the world preaching the gospel spoke only to Jews. Wouldn't speak to a Gentile. It took Paul to go out for the first time and introduce Gentiles by faith, by grace, this astounding grace, into a covenant that was not naturally theirs. That's how far grace extended. Not only did he do all that for you on your behalf when you didn't know him, you didn't like him, you didn't want him, you were rebelling against him, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to die for us. That's astounding love. When you didn't know him, didn't like him, didn't want him, didn't love him, didn't care, he did for you the very thing you most needed before you ever knew you needed it. And when you didn't want it, and when you would have run from it if you had seen it coming, did all that for you despite the fact that it wasn't even your covenant, because he was determined to come get you anyway. There's grace. And then threw out the net and wrapped the net around Marcos and started drawing. And said, "Okay, come on, you're mine now. You're coming with me." And then little by little, Marcos' mind changed and Marcos' heart changed and the things that Marcos wanted and loved and strived for and wanted most changed. And all of a sudden, he was giving up Sunday mornings to sit here and listen to somebody talk about God's word, and everything about Marcos changed. I watched it. I've watched the change in you all. Little by little, the drawing of God becomes undeniable. Because he's bigger than you are, and you're the fish, and he's the fisherman, and he draws you in. And once you're drawn in and you're in the boat, man, that's the safe place to be. Grace has worked. You're saved. You may flop around like the fish you are and whine and complain, and I don't want to be in the boat. But it's the place to be. Now, Paul is dealing with Jews who know everything I just told you, who don't want Gentiles in their covenant. So he's going to start defending, as of verse 7, he's going to defend his ministry to the Gentiles for his Jewish audience. One more thing. Now, I saw you all look down like I was going to start reading. Sorry about that. He uses the word here, brethren. Got to talk about this too. Very common Christian terminology, brethren, brothers, brethren. While I do believe that it is valid to speak of believers as brethren in Christ, Paul, throughout Romans, and especially ever since Romans 9, has been speaking specifically of his brethren after the flesh. At the beginning of Romans 9, he said, specifically, in fact, here, look at it. I'll show you something. Go back to Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 1. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. And then he defines who his brethren are. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So when Paul uses the word brethren, he is not speaking in the largest context of believers. Right there, he defined who his brethren were, his kinsmen after the flesh, the Israelites. And he has not, throughout the rest of this letter, changed his definition. And what happens, unfortunately, when people take verses out of context, is that they're able to define words according to whatever suits them at the moment. But if you watch his use of the word brethren, especially from chapter 9 forward, he never changes it from the Israelitish context. When he says brethren, he means my brethren after the flesh, Israelites. That's his audience at this moment. That's who he's writing to. Which is why he has to later say in chapter 11, now you Gentiles, see that you don't boast against the branches. At that point, he's changed the context and says, now I'm speaking to the Gentiles for a moment. But now he's back to talking to the brethren. He's telling the Jewish contingency in Rome, he is defending to that Jewish contingency his absolute God-given right to bring Gentiles into the church. Got all that? All introduction. Romans 15:7. But 15:7 isn't going to make much sense without 15:1-6. So we're going to start at 1, and it'll sound familiar to you as we build up to 7. Paul's starting to wind up the letter. In fact, by the time you get to verse 33 of Romans 15, he pretty much says, the God of peace be with you all, amen. He's wrapped up the body of the teaching of the letter, and then there's salutations. So, building up one another, that's kind of the theme of 15 now. He's summarizing everything he has said through the first 14 chapters. And he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's the summation statement of pretty much all of chapter 14. I would have stuck that at the end of chapter 14. I wouldn't have started 15 with it. But he's saying, look, some of you have strength, freedom. Some of you are very strong in your convictions. Some of you understand the freedom you have in Christ. Some of you are weak. You haven't been able to throw off the yoke of Mosaic legalism yet. You're certainly believers in Christ, but you're still bound up in that historic legalism, which first century Jews were. That was a very big battle for first century Jewish believers. They were converted to Christ. They believed that he was the Messiah, but they weren't able to extricate themselves completely from the law of Moses yet. They couldn't see the complete superiority of the new covenant over the old. And so they tried to inculcate some of those legal aspects into their Christianity. It's a process of learning. You're going to find out the closer you get to Christ that you can let go of those things one by one. But if you're a weaker brother still caught up in some of that and you're trying to do it for good reasons, you're doing it for God's sake, you're doing it because you firmly believe you ought to, Paul said, well, then there's nothing wrong with that. One man has freedom in Christ. Another man has this servitude in Christ. The man who's not completely free is not to judge the one who has the freedom. And the one who has the freedom is not to hate the one who doesn't have the freedom. And he said, in that tension, something's got to give. So he said, you that have the freedom, you that are the stronger ones, you then bear up the infirmities of the weaker ones, because the weaker ones obviously can't help you. They're just going to try to bind you up in the legalism they're bound up in. So you who know better, just understand, because you've been there. There are people, friends of ours, who don't understand this message of sovereign grace. And we understand why they don't get it, because we used to be like them. Right? We all came from somewhere. We all, at some point in our lives, were in a different theological background than we are now. I grew up in the Lutheran church. I now have freedom from some of the things the Lutherans used to impose on me. But that's okay. I understand how the Lutherans think. I understand the Lutheran position. Well, people who have never been to sovereign grace, who have never been truly freed by what this gospel says in here, people who don't know their Bible very well, but they really know the traditions of their church, those people aren't free yet, and I understand that because I've been there. I get that. They've never been where I am, so they can't get me, but I can get them. So Paul says, those of you who have been both places, and you know what the freedom is, you can understand them, but they can't understand you. So you help them. You bear up their infirmities and carry them along. You be bigger than them. You be more gracious than them. You be kinder than them. You go ahead and help them along, because you will have an opportunity, hopefully, through your relationship and time with them, to expose them to the truth of this gospel. And then they, too, will share in the freedom you have. Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. That's the continuation of, we ought to bear up the weak people and not to please ourselves. To please yourself would be to say, well, hey, I don't care if you don't understand, man, this is the way it is, and look, that's just the way I am, and I'm going to be that way, and let me show you some verses, and let me convince you, and you arguing with those people instead of bearing up kindly and taking care of these people, guiding them along by the hand, taking them through the word and helping them out. And he said, let us then please our neighbor for his good to edification. Sure, it may not be as pleasing to you, may not be as much fun for you, but help them. Everyone thinking of others instead of himself. Because even Christ did not please himself. As it was written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. He's talking about the Old Testament there. He said whatever was written in the Old Testament was written there for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Hope. Got to talk about that for a minute. Hope is this word elpis in the Greek. It has that root of pistis, which means faith. When we think of hope in the modern lexicon, we think it might happen, it might not, but gee, I hope so. That's not the Greek word. The Greek word means to anticipate something you're sure of. It means to look forward to something you know is coming. That's why Paul would call the return of Jesus to planet Earth the blessed hope. Now, I hope that he's coming back soon. I hope to be alive when he does it. But I know he's coming back, because he said so. So I know he's coming back, and I anticipate it because I'm sure it's going to happen. I just don't know when. So that's where the hope kicks in. That's that word, elpis, confidence that leads you to anticipation. You get that word now? You get that feel for what biblical hope is, this elpis word? Well, he said that hope, which is so important to the Christian life, an integral part of Christianity is that anticipation that he's coming back. And where do you get that? He said you get that hope from the learning of the scriptures right there. Why do I do this every week? Why do you show up here and I drive the Bible into your heads as much as I possibly can? Because I know that this word produces two things. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and that also hope comes through the learning of the scriptures. And that the more you learn about the scriptures, the more hope you have in God. And that's a good thing. That's a positive thing. It's a faith-rooted thing. That God will care for you. God is there. God is taking care of you. He will take you to be with himself. Because sometimes in this life, I get hopeless. And I don't think I'm the only one. Every once in a while, life just seems to kind of drag on. And I start thinking, you know, I'm not really a very good Christian. You know, as Christians go, they're certainly better, and I certainly am awfully rebellious, and I certainly, you know, how could God save someone like me, wretch that I am? And then I remember, I go back and I read his word, and I read his promises, and I read what he said, and I realize that he was talking about me when he was saying these things, and hope comes back. And I start thinking, yeah, that's right. My salvation is not rooted on my ability to hang on to him. My salvation is rooted in his ability to hang on to me. And he's infinitely larger and stronger than I am. And even when I'm hopeless and destitute and stupid, which I am frequently, he is nevertheless faithful. And trustworthy, and never failing. It says, though we believe not, God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So if he promised you salvation, he can't deny it. You can't do anything bad enough to mess this thing up. You can do things bad enough to get spanked. He'll take you to the woodshed if he needs to. But you cannot lose your salvation, and if you keep going back and reading about it and reading about it, that hope and that faith returns to you, and it's reproduced in you, and that's why you need to be here and keep remembering it and remembering it and remembering it, because I guarantee you, by Tuesday, you'll forget what I said today. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation. He could have chosen anything there. The God of patience. Bruce, aren't you happy that God is patient? Long-suffering? Yeah, that's exactly right. How often has God had to look down, slap himself in the forehead, and go, "Here goes Bruce again."
Oh, boy.
Yeah. I'm glad he's long-suffering. That's that word, patient. Now, the God of patience and consolation. First, God is long-suffering with your sinfulness, and at the same time is consoling to you like a loving father and saying, "It's okay, it's okay, it's okay." He is long-suffering with your mess and at the same time consoling to you. The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? That you would all think the same thing and you would all say the same thing. That you would all glorify God with your speech because you all think the same way. And the reason you think that way is that you start with the assumption that your brother is better than yourself, and that your position as a Christian is to think of others more than yourself, to help the brethren for the good of the body, for the health of the body, and for the good of other people. Which, by the way, is a great mathematic equation. If you've got a church body of people, you can either work real hard to take care of yourself and make yourself the center of your universe, and then you've got one person who cares about you. Or, you have a healthy body that cares for everybody else more than they care for themselves. I would much rather know that the group is here for me than to know that I'm on my own. Right? How secure can you be knowing that there's really no way in this world you can fall too far because you've got people around you who love you and care for you enough that they'll take care of you and raise you back up? And you know, we all know, I mean, anybody who's completely self-centered and egocentric, we're put off by. You don't want to help somebody that's completely egocentric and arrogant and me first, which is the attitude of the world today. Take care of number one, me first. I'm okay, you're so-so. That attitude. Self-made man. I love that phrase. Self-made man. Reached down into the dust, made myself. The exact opposite of the Christian notion and principle, which is that you are a person made by God, added into the body of Christ, not for your benefit, but for the benefit of the whole body. And so if you're there to benefit the body is there to benefit you. And how much better is that than you taking care of yourself? Because the truth is, you can't take care of yourself your whole life. At some point, you're going to fall down and need help. And isn't it good to know there's people there to help? That's the way the body's supposed to work. People have a need. Their need is lessened because the people who have share with the people who don't have. That's the way the body's supposed to work. That you may be of one mind and of one mouth, and that you glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Think about that for a moment. We've been talking for weeks now, weeks on end, about the body, the health of the body, the way the body ought to work, how the body deals with the world, how the body deals with unbelievers, but mostly how we as members of one body ought to deal with each other. And Paul now brings it down to brass tacks and says, now your example of how you are to receive, to accept, to deal with each other, your example is Christ. Now we, because we're human and we're fleshly, we receive people, we accept people, we deal with people on the basis usually of what we get out of it. I'll scratch your back as long as you keep scratching mine. What do I get out of this deal? What benefit is there to me to being your friend? And if I can't find any definite benefit, I quit being your friend. That's the fleshly activity of friendship. But what did Christ gain by adding Christy to himself? Did you complete anything in Christ that wasn't there before? No. Was there anything in you so attractive that he just couldn't live without having you in his midst? Was there anything in your character or moral fiber that he said, oh good, this will make holiness a much better...
All right.
Yeah, okay. You get the picture, right?
Yeah. We know I'm worthless, like Eddie said.
And I'm not saying you're worthless. What I'm saying is, I'm saying compared to God, what have you got to add to God?
Absolutely nothing.
Long as you just said you're worthless. Okay, wait. Let me tell you something about worth. In and of yourself... By yourself? Right. No value.
She offered something to him that he wouldn't have taken.
There you go.
And the price he paid.
There you go.
You're just worthless to us. That's what we're
Did you guys understand what they just said? They were speaking in code because we've been together so long.
Mark all of a sudden became not my friend.
That's right. The value of anything is determined by the price paid for it. Here's my glass of water. This glass of water was free to me. I walked in there, I owned the glass, I poured the glass of water, I probably paid a half a cent for the glass of water. But if Marcos was dying of thirst, this glass of water becomes really, really valuable. And if Marcos comes to me and says, I'm going to perish if I don't have a glass of water, the price just went way up. Marcos says, I got to have water. Suddenly this glass of water may be worth 20, 30, 40, 50 bucks to Marcos, depending on how desperately he wants it, because the value of anything is determined by the price that's paid for it, right? You know, you collect antiques, Mom. You pick up an old thing, and it's just an old thing. And then you've got an old thing, and then somebody says, I'll give you 10 bucks for it. The value of that is now 10 bucks. And somebody else says, I'll give you 200. Well, the value is now 200 bucks. And then somebody says, I'll give you 10,000. The value is $10,000. Van Gogh paints a picture and dies, and suddenly his paintings are worth $10 million. Not because the paint or the canvas or anything there was worth $10 million, but because people ascribed a value to it of $10 million. And suddenly that's the value of it. That's how value works. The highest price ever paid by anyone for anything was paid when the blood of God, which was infinitely valuable, was spilled to save Christy. So how valuable then is Christy? Incredibly valuable. So since she said, I know I'm not worth anything, I had to take the time to tell her that, yeah, in and of yourself, in and of your fleshly self, you're going to sit around and stare at your navel and determine your self-worth? Then yeah, probably not. If you're going to base your self-esteem on what there is within you to esteem, then yes, there's nothing within a man worth esteeming. I agree. But in the eyes of God, who paid the infinitely valuable price to save you, you're a very valuable treasure. A trophy of grace, he calls it. Something to set up in the annals of eternity to be able to say, look what I did. God will say, look what I did. I even saved Christy. A trophy of grace. How valuable will you be? So when you're looking for your sense of value, Looking for your self-esteem? Just remember not to look inward. Just look upward and you'll find all your value there. Okay, that was a sideline. We're back now. So then we are to use Christ as our example in dealing with one another. There have been people who have come through this room who, when they first got here, were kind of a problem to us. Obstinate, argumentative, who don't like this Christ we preach, but they kind of stop in every so often, and then once they start to deal with this God we talk about, they don't like that sovereign God. One guy in particular who argued with us and argued with us, he didn't like that predestination thing and God elects and God's in charge and God's, I'm in charge, my free will. And then he sat here months later and said, you're the nicest people I've ever met because you put up with me going through all that until I had time to learn what you were saying, and still one of the drop-ins. But why did we put up with him? Why did we go through all that? Because Christ put up with us and went through all that with us. Nobody walked headlong into the sovereignty of God and just said, yeah, okay. Our flesh naturally rebels against that. Our flesh naturally wants to be the leader, the king. I do what I want to do when I want to do it. And don't try to stop me. And then you get this sense of God's power in your life, and you have this sense that something in you is changing, and suddenly you want to know more about God. And as that change happens, the flesh kicks and screams and fights, because flesh does not die easy. And your self-will does not die easy. And your desire to live that life of wild, raving debauchery that you once lived doesn't die easy. So if Christ accepted you, here's my question then, if Christ accepted you, warts and all, if Christ accepted you fully knowing what you were and how you were and what goes on in your heart, if Christ accepted you knowing you were going to rebel anyway, kick and scream, and if Christ accepted you anyway knowing that having done everything he was going to do for you, you were still going to fail him, still going to let him down, still going to be in circumstances where you'd rather pretend you're not Christian because it's more comfortable, though he knew you'd do all that, he still died for you, paid the price, guaranteed you an eternity with him, sent his spirit to live in you. And Paul said, knowing that about yourself and your relationship with him, who are you to look down on another believer? You may do little things. You may have little moments. You may have passing moments. Marvin Stoniker once said, the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to put me in hell forever. Man in his best state, is altogether vanity. Because we don't know how to be genuinely altruistic. The very best thing we do, we're still egocentric enough to hope somebody saw us do it. But if you want him to base his approval or disapproval of you on the basis of something good you do, then he's got to watch everything you do. And he's got to put all your good and bad works in the big scale and figure out what you're worth. You don't want that. What you want, again, is grace, utter and completely. Utterly, completely grace. That's what you want. Unmerited favor. Got that? So then who are you to be less than gracious to your brothers and sisters? If you're dealing with people who are driven by the same spirit you're driven by, how should you treat them? Christ treated you graciously because he knew he was going to put his spirit in you. He knew when he died and went away, opening the pathway for the spirit to come, he knew who the Spirit was coming to. It was not just a random floodgate. The Spirit comes to very particular people, and that particularity is determined by God in Christ. And when he does all that, he knows then that you're gonna be okay. He's predetermined that you're gonna be all right. Well, if Christ is predetermined that Mark's gonna be all right, who am I to determine otherwise? Who am I to judge Mark? I can't cure Mark. I can beat him with a Bible over the head all day long. I can say, Mark, stop it. Mark's not going to stop it until something inside Mark changes. Right? I can't change Mark from the inside. Last time I got a sense of what goes on in Mark's head, I just thought, well, I'll wait over here. But God, who knows every thought and every intention of Mark's heart and mind, can change Mark from the inside. And you will see that change on the outside. And we have seen that change in Mark on the outside, because he did change from the inside, and nobody here did it. That means the same God that drives me drives Mark, and I can trust him, I can love him, and even if I don't particularly like him, which I do, I like Mark a lot, But even if I don't particularly like him, I will accept him for Christ's sake. Because the same Christ that died for me died for him, and I owe him that much because I owe Christ that much. Got that? We okay with that? Yeah, I know that's right. That is right. Because I struggle with that. I'm not preaching to you anymore. I'm preaching to me now. Because I struggle with that. I forget sometimes to accept people for Christ's sake. And I get fleshly and I get ignorant. I start accepting them on the basis of themselves.
I think we all do that.
The couch spoke as a chorus. We all do.
Because you're reminded of forgetting that too.
That's right. That's right. I don't look for the color of a man's skin. I could care less the color of a man's skin. I look for one color in a man. I look for that scarlet blood of Christ. If I see that color on him, that's my brother. That's my friend. That's the person. That's what I'm looking for. As soon as I see that in a person, I'm connected. I'll get in your life. I'll start talking to you. I'll start telling you. If you'll wait, I'll tell you everything I know. Automatically, because we share that spirit. And if you share that spirit, you will naturally gravitate towards serving the other person, ministering to that other person, seeing them, assuming that they are better than yourself, as Paul would say, Philippians 2, esteeming every man is better than yourself. That's hard to do after the flesh, but easier with the spirit. Got all that? Okay, that was just verse 7. We're moving up. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Who are the circumcision? The Israelites, the Jews. They were the only ones who were circumcised. Here he is, after the cross, after the resurrection, still saying that Christ was a minister to the Jews. He still sees the distinction between the Jews and the Gentile church. Paul has not made them into one amalgam. Paul does not say that Israel has mysteriously now become the church or the church has become Israel. Paul continues the distinction between the Gentile church and Israel, the nation. And he says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, the Jews, for the truth of God to confirm the promises that were made unto the fathers. The Abrahamic covenant was the promise made to the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, passed down then to Ephraim in specific, were the specific promise that God was going to bless Israel, that they were going to possess the gates of their enemies, that they were going to own and occupy all that Palestinian land over there, that they were going to become a great nation and a commonwealth of nations, and that they would be a blessing, that through Isaac in particular, would come the Messiah, and through that Messiah would all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul then said Christ came as the fulfillment to those promises that were made to Abraham 1400 years before Jesus ever showed up. He said Jesus is the fulfillment of those particular promises to that particular nation. And one of those promises happened to be that there would be blessings to all the nations of the earth through this Messiah that would come through the Jews. So, with that as a basis, he says, verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. There it is. That it is a Hebrew promise made to a Hebrew nation, made to the forefathers, and yet the introduction of Gentiles was foretold all the way back at Abraham, and Paul's now going to justify going to Gentiles and bringing them into the covenant. Listen. As it is written, he's going to quote 2 Samuel 22:50 here. He's going to say, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. All the way back in 2 Samuel was predicted that singing about the Christ, telling about the Christ, the gospel news, would make it to the Gentiles. So the Jews shouldn't have been surprised that it did. Verse 10, and again in Deuteronomy 32:43, again he said, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. Now who are his people? His people are Israel, the Jews. So it said, rejoice, Gentiles, with his people. His people got the covenant. His people have the Messiah, but the Gentiles would come and rejoice with them. The inclusion, the introduction of Gentiles was predicted all the way back in Deuteronomy, in the law. It was predicted that this would happen. And again, verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. That's Psalm 117. And again, verse 12, and again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Anybody know Jesse?
David's father.
Very good. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. And in him shall the Gentiles trust. That's Isaiah 11. It's verse 1 and verse 10. He combined the two for that verse. So Paul is saying to this first century audience, yeah, I've been going out and preaching to Gentiles. Yeah, I've been bringing Gentiles into this covenant that you believe is solely and completely yours. But look at your own scripture. If you would read your own scripture, you would know that this was predicted to happen. The same way that the Messiah was predicted, the same way that Christ came, it was predicted that when he came, the Gentiles would trust him and the Gentiles would be introduced into the covenant. And so Paul's going to say, that's what I'm doing. That's me. I'm fulfilling those scriptures. Look at verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, you Jews, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That was a great big statement, but here's what he said. He said, look, I'm fully confident of you. You are Jews who now believe. And being believing Jews, you are the fulfillment of everything that was promised all the way back at Abraham. And I am fully confident that you are able to teach and you are able to admonish and you are able to do all that. But there's this other group of Gentiles over here that need to be introduced into this covenant, and that's what I was called of God to do. The very same God that fulfilled all those promises to you called me to go fulfill the promises of Isaiah to the Gentiles. So he's justifying his ministry, and he's saying, I have every God-given right to go do this and bring the Gentiles in. I think the reason that that's in there and why it's so important is that we understand, as I keep saying, that we are brought into, drawn into this covenant against our nature. We are the wild olive branches that were grafted into a covenant that was not ours by nature. We didn't have the covenants, and we didn't have the history, and we didn't have the tabernacle. We didn't have any of the service of God. So we had no priest. We had no way of approaching God. We didn't know what God wanted. We didn't know what kind of animals to sacrifice, nor did we have a high priest to go and intervene on our behalf. We had none of that. So instead, Paul says, I'm treating the Gentiles as an offering to God. And the Greek word he used there for offering is exactly what you expect. It means to put them on an altar and burn them for God's sake. He said, I am offering up the Gentiles to God as an offering in hopes that he will accept them by this Holy Spirit that has inhabited them. So, said all that to say this. You were brought into this covenant that is not yours by nature. You are placed before God as an offering on the altar. God is then, Paul prays, God will then accept you, not on the basis of you, who you are, what you've done, your heritage, your history, anything. You've got nothing. You've got nothing to go to God with. You haven't lived a righteous life. You don't have the heritage. You don't have the knowledge of how to worship him. You've got nothing. The only thing he said you've got of any value that is the basis on which God would accept you is the indwelling Holy Ghost. If, in fact, you have the Holy Ghost in you, God accepts you on the basis of the fact that he planted his Spirit in you, and he accepts you on that basis. He chose you, he indwelt you, he saves you, he receives you, and he's satisfied with you because of the work he did in you, not because of anything you brought to the table. And that, in a word, is grace. So now, next time you go hit your knees and talk to God, how much thanks ought you be offering? How many times can you say thank you to God for the incredible grace he has exercised on your behalf to get you to where you're going, the promise he's put in you? The Holy Spirit, he said, is the seal of your salvation. He said, once that's in you, it's the proof positive, the on deposit that he put on you to guarantee that the rest of it's true. That's why the book of Hebrews would say that it is the evidence of things not seen. It's the proof positive of the things you have not seen that are guaranteed to you. I want to go to heaven. You want to go to heaven, Joan? I haven't picked on Joan yet. How do you know it's there?
Well, the Bible says so, because I see the changes in me that's happened since I...
Ah, now we're getting into it. Okay. Because you see the changes that happened in you. Why did the changes happen in you?
Because he decided to.
What was the methodology by which he changed you? The methodology of change was he deposited his spirit in you. The spirit in you then begins the process of change. Now, the guarantee, according to the book of Hebrews, that heaven is there and that everything else he said is true is the fact that you have the spirit. The spirit in you changing you is the guarantee that everything else is true. Because he made that true for you, you experientially can say, it's true, I changed, look at me. And the proof that you changed despite yourself is the proof that everything else he said in here is true. Because he said that, and it was true. He said, I'll change you, and it's true. And then he said, I'm going away. I'm preparing a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go now to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you can also be. That's true. How do you know it's true? Because you got the Spirit in you. And how do you know the Spirit's in you? Because he's changing you. It's the evidence of all the things you haven't yet seen that you know you're headed for. That's why I'm such an advocate of Christianity. Christianity is the only major world religion that proves itself. It's axiomatic. It's self-evident. It proves itself. I don't have to prove it to you. All I have to do is expose you to it. Now, once you're exposed to it, if you're his, it'll get you. And if it doesn't get you and you leave, I can't help you. But if it gets you, well, then I got a bunch of stuff to tell you. Got all that? I have to say one more thing. You thought I was done. I know you were stretching and everything. You thought I was done. He used a word here that we have to talk about for a second. See verse 13? Now the God of hope, we've talked about that word, elpis, the root pistis, it means confident expectation. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That particular word there is pisteo. It's the verb form of pistis. Pistis means faith. Pisteo means having faith. It does not mean believing the way we think of believing. In this day and age, unfortunately, everybody wants to be accepted on the basis of what they believe. And they think that what they believe is valid simply because they believe it. And people will argue with you on the basis of what they believe. You can lay everything I just said in front of some people, and they will say, well, I don't agree. You say, well, why don't you agree? It's right here in his book, which has stood the test of time for some good 4,000 years now. And you don't accept it on what basis? Well, I just don't believe it. And you're supposed to accept it on the basis of belief. I believe that there are many different pathways to God. I don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. I believe that there are many different paths to God. And I believe that if you think Jesus is the only way, that you're closed-minded. And I think that you need to expand your thinking because God is love, and after all, he would accept you on the basis of the fact that he loves you and couldn't live in a universe where anyone is suffering, and therefore I believe that everyone will be saved, and you have to accept that I believe that because I believe it. It's not the way the word believe is used here. There is no word for that kind of belief in the Bible. Well, actually there is. It's called apistis. It means not faith. Lack of faith. Unless you wholly, completely, and utterly agree with what this Bible says, you have not established pisteo. Pisteo is the verb form of pistis, faith. God said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Christ said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And yet, you know that more than once in your life, you've thought, I'm alone here. Right? Faith says, his word says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I'm standing on that word. I believe that word more than my circumstances. stand confidently on what the word says. That's faith. Until you are convinced that Christ has wholly, completely, and utterly saved you, and then rest yourself in that. Give up your works, give up your trying, give up your efforts, and instead rest utterly, totally, and completely on Christ's finished work of salvation for you. Until you've reached that point, you haven't hit faith yet. You can say, I believe Jesus can save me. But until you believe that he has and did and does and is and will, and are ready to give up everything that is you and take sides with God against yourself and say, you're right, God, I'm everything you said I am. I am a sinner. I can't do it. I won't make it. I'm resting completely and utterly on your grace, or there's no hope for me. Until you've reached that, that's not faith. That's very, very different than what the world calls believing. Understand that? And that matters. It matters that you know the difference between faith and believing, because people want you to accept whatever they say on the basis of, well, I believe it because I believe it. Okay, you cast yourself out into eternity on the basis of what you believe. I'm going to cast myself out into eternity on the basis of what God has said and proved for 4,000 years about himself. I'm going to be okay, I think. That's faith. Okay. That was like a footnote at the end, and technically did count against my time.